I'm tempted to say g'day, but I won't. It's a great pleasure to be with you again, and to bring greetings. I did last week, but just to repeat that from my own fellowship, Gilcomson South Church in Aberdeen, in Scotland. You'll guess from my accent that I'm not from Scotland, and I am from Yorkshire, in England, which is a great blessing to me. But the fellowship in Aberdeen asked if I would bring greetings and wanted to let it be known that they just recognise that we are all one in Christ Jesus, though on opposite sides of the world, and share the one Father in the life of the one Son, breathed into us by the one Spirit. And we now listen to God's word to us, and in about 9 hours' time, it will be, because it's a 7 o'clock start up there, then they will be sharing in the word of God also, as one of the brothers in the fellowship brings it to them. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we bow before your throne, not cowed in terror, but gladly and from our hearts, bowing in awe and reverence and love and sheer wonder at the brilliance, the radiance and glory of the Lamb upon the throne. We thank you, Father, that you rescue us from the hollow stupidity of human triumphalism. We thank you that you rescue us from the vain hope in our own efforts. Thank you, Lord, that you rescue us from a kind of manic life lived to be looking good and yet on the inside just dying. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we read your word together, as we study it, you would open our hearts to the truth by your Spirit, that you would engage our minds, that you would transform these minds, renewing them, so that our lives might no longer be lived according to the pattern of this world. Father, we ask for your Spirit to give to us all that we need to listen and hear, and absorb and learn, and then live the truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's particularly the first reading that I'd like us to consider. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, from verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, from verse 12 to chapter 3, verse 6. And it's what we find in chapter 2 particularly that I want us to concentrate on this morning together for a wee while. A wee while, you'd think I was Scottish, wouldn't you? Okay, the new. Well, that's just be a wee sermon. A wee 3 hour sermon, as it would be in many Presbyterian circles. Let's read just once more to refresh our minds. Chapter 2 from verse 12, and we'll just take it through to the end of 2. Paul says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them," that is the others in Titus, "and went on to Macedonia." Suffering anguish, is Paul? Yes, he is. Is he a detached professional? Not at all. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God."
Now, what's the context? We need just to sort of step back and see what 2 Corinthians is all about. The church in Corinth, as we know, is a church that had been privileged by an extended stay of Paul when he was on his second missionary journey. He had taught the scriptures there. He had pastored them faithfully with the truth. It was a congregation which embraced a large element, if you like, of the diversity of the city of Corinth. And it was a congregation which was remarkably gifted in terms of spiritual gifting and the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, and yet was enormously immature, which in itself is a lesson to us, isn't it? Enormously immature in the ways of the Lord, in the mentality of Christ, so to speak. Immature in the graces, in the spiritual graces, in that fruit of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians. And one of the things, therefore, which the church in Corinth was prey to was false teaching. One of the reasons why they were so taken up with the gift is because the Christians in Corinth, and it was just part of the Corinthian thing, part of the culture around them, part of what they had still unlearned from that which they had been saved from. One of the reasons they were so prey to the gifts was they were bedazzled by the appearance of things. The church in Corinth was just taken up with what showed on the surface. If it looked good, if it sounded spectacular, then it must certainly be worth following, and worth going for. And so the gifts seemed more attractive than the graces. The gifts, obviously publicly spectacular, particularly speaking in tongues. The graces, harder work, longer to produce, more costly to bear. And one of the problems with being taken up with what was visible and what looked good, what went with the Corinthian approach to life, was that they were prey to a group of people who were following on Paul's ministry in various places, and not necessarily in Corinth the Judaizers, although maybe sort of connected with the Judaizers, but people who were wanting to discredit Paul's gospel. And these were people who were extremely competent orators. They were very slick speakers. They were highly professional. They were people who looked good. They had, you know, highfalutin hairdos and all the latest robes. They either wore or didn't wear ties, depending on whether that was cool or not. These were people who charged large amounts of money to congregations for their teaching. Because there were congregations who were dumb enough to think that if you were paying for it, it must be good. And if nobody's asking any money for it, maybe it's not very good at all. There was, for a while, an advert for Stella Artois' beer, which the strap line on the advert was reassuringly expensive. Well, these super apostles, as Paul calls them in chapter 11, verse 5, were reassuringly expensive. And probably very gassy as well. But they bedazzle the Corinthians. And as they did this to the Corinthians, the super apostles, these slick orators, these great professional preachers, started to cast aspersions upon Paul's ministry. Well, Paul doesn't look like much. He doesn't sound like much, because we know from elsewhere in the scriptures that, you know, Paul didn't actually sound like a fantastic orator. Certainly didn't look like a great deal. He didn't charge you anything. He must have been cheap. And one of the means by which Paul's ministry was being discredited was that, you know, he just follows everything on a whim. He's unpredictable. You'd think he would go somewhere and a great opportunity comes up for the gospel. Does he take it? No, he just goes somewhere else. Like he's just random, unreliable. Little realizing, of course, that Jesus said that those who are live by the Spirit are like the wind. You see them come and see them go. You don't know where they're going next, because they're guided by the Spirit. And this attempt to discredit Paul was, as I've mentioned, an attempt to discredit Paul's gospel. So what was at stake in Corinth was not Paul's personal reputation per se. It was not the affection with which Paul would be held, per se. It wasn't actually about Paul. As far as Paul was concerned, what was at stake in Corinth and what occasioned this second letter? And what had occasioned the painful words that Paul had had to speak with the fellowship in Corinth was the gospel. And that was of great concern to Paul, not so that there might be some doctrinal purity, so that they might check all the right boxes on the doctrinal checklist in some sort of merely cerebral way, but because the gospel was that by which they lived. The gospel being not just the message which people hear that takes them from being not a Christian to being a Christian, and then they don't need the gospel anymore because then they can sort of, you know, work out the right thing to do themselves. The gospel being that by which, under which we live from the very beginning right the way through to the end of our lives. The gospel that there is a righteousness only in Jesus Christ, and we have that righteousness only ever by faith in Jesus Christ. So that when you're 348 years old as a Christian, you're still living by faith in the righteousness of Christ. This is the only righteousness there is, just as there was when you just freshly became a Christian. So as Tim Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York put it, the gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life, the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. So if these super apostles can discredit Paul, it's easier for them then to discredit Paul's gospel, and by discrediting Paul's gospel, to derail the Corinthian Christians from living the gospel life. And then what? And then, of course, not living to the glory of Jesus Christ. Because when you're derailed from the gospel life, you actually jump onto another set of rails. You don't just run off into the desert, you jump onto another set of rails, and on that set of rails, you're going to end up glorifying yourself. Because then your living of the Christian life is all about what you can do and what you've learned and how clever you are or how wonderful you are. And all the credit really goes to yourself or to the organization that you belong to. So Paul's, the driving concern in Paul's heart for evangelizing is also the same driving concern for his remote pastoring through the letter of the congregation in Corinth. It is for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ through the gospel, proclaimed, believed, lived under by faith. So Paul, as he says in chapter 12, verse 19, isn't really writing to defend himself. He's writing for their sakes, so that they might live the true Christian life to the glory of the Saviour. And so in this other section from 2:12 following, he takes up an accusation that we must presume have been made that about his randomness. He had gone to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and people would have known that and would have been praying for him, supporting him in that. And then he gets to Troas and finds that the Lord had indeed opened a door for him in Troas, and it seemed like a wonderful occasion, everything going according to plan. The prayer letters coming back with the bullet points for prayer and the bullet points for praise and bullet points for praise. Got to Troas safely, thank you very much, and prayers answered. Door seems to be opening for the gospel. Then the next prayer letter comes, left Troas. Well, we're not going to pray for you anymore. We thought we got this neatly sewn up. Why had he left Troas? Because he has no peace of mind. And why does he have no peace of mind? Because he expected to find Titus in Troas. And what was Titus going to be doing in Troas? Titus was going to be coming back to Paul, having delivered to the church in Corinth a letter, a painful letter, where Paul had rebuked the church in Corinth. We don't have a copy of that. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but there was at least one other letter, the painful one, in between them. And there was going to be coming another visit after this second letter, here, this 2 Corinthians. So Paul had written a rebuke. Paul had just laid it on the line for them, faithfully, lovingly. And he could have no peace of heart and no peace of mind until he knew that the letter had been received okay.
and they hadn't turned against him, and they hadn't rubbished the whole thing, and they hadn't just rubbished the gospel, but they'd received the word from Titus, who would support what was in the letter, who would tell them what was in Paul's heart, who would explain the importance of the whole thing to them, and be, in a sense, Paul's presence in Corinth for them. And Paul just could not rest until he heard back from Titus how it had gone. So is Paul like these super apostles? And is Paul like the super apostles say you should be? Is he coldly professional? Is he just working out a program? Is he just, you know, he's got his plan, he's going to work through it, never mind what the heart is doing, never mind what the relationships are like, never mind what that deep personal connection is like. Is he just, you know, in a coldly calculating, professional, planned, organized manner? You know, flicking open his PDA and seeing he's got to be there today and all the rest, but opening Microsoft Outlook, here's a plan, go through it and all the rest, so he can file his expenses claim and get it all sorted, and nobody's going to make any complaint. All wonderfully organized. Is that it? Not at all. He suffers anguish over these people. He has for them that which he has received from God, which we might sing of in terms of a love that will not let them go. Does that mean, therefore, and you can see in a sense he's playing right into the hands of the critics, does that mean that he is weak as an evangelist? Does that mean that he is weak as a Christian? Certainly doesn't seem to be like one of these strong, competent, you know, evangelists who's going to go from place to place, clocking up the sort of the statistics and the numbers and the itinerary. Doesn't seem like that. Are in fact the critics right when they say that he's weak and that he's unpredictable and that he's not one of the sort of great strong ones, both as an evangelist and a Christian? Well, Paul says, in effect, right the way through 2 Corinthians, and he's going to say it here by a very striking image that he uses in chapter 2, verse 14. He's saying, yes, I am weak. He's going to say that later, of course, in chapter 12, and he says, well, you know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He says, yes, I am weak. I am suffering. I feel the ministry painfully. I am not coldly calculating in what I do. My heart is moved deeply within me. My mind finds no peace until I know that the people who are living under the gospel are really living under the gospel and are really living in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. So before his opponents can utter a word against Paul, because of his anxiety over Titus not being there in in Troas, before the opponents can, in a sense, wheedle into the minds of the Corinthians and say, there he is, he's just weak and he's just not like one of us, he's not as good as us, Paul praises God for the weakness. Paul is totally open about the weakness. Paul declares, yes, I suffer. And he does it in this imagery that he uses in chapter 2, verse 14. So look at it with me, because here we really get to the heart of what it means to be a servant of God. But thanks be to God. Yes, I was weak. Yes, I was unpredictable. But I'm not ashamed of it. Thanks be to God, he says. And here's why. Who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Now, Paul is using the image of a Roman general returning to Rome after some great and massive conquest somewhere. So some Roman general has toddled off to England and conquered everybody, although they had a lot of difficulty in Yorkshire. And he's returned.
to Rome to receive all the honor of a conquering hero. And as he returns, and he would be riding on a white horse, which is part of what lies behind the imagery in Revelation chapter 19 of the white horse, it was customary for the returning general to lead this great procession into Rome, riding a white horse. And behind the general would be some of his troops. And they would receive the cheers of the crowds lining the route and receive all the accolades, and flowers and stuff would be flung down to them, and it would be a massive, wonderful celebration. And behind the troops at the end of the procession would be a sample of the humiliated population that had been conquered. So prisoners, captives, in chains, dragged along the dusty road in the sun, behind the victorious army led by its general. Now, Paul in Colossians uses the imagery of the triumph, as it was called, the great triumphal procession. He uses the imagery of that in Colossians as a description of Christ's victory over Satan, disarming the powers, triumphing over them on the cross. But here he's using the image differently. Here in the picture, he's using the image to describe himself. Now, what happened with the triumph was that it would make its way, first of all, to the temple where a sacrifice was made of thanksgiving. The general who would be leading the army would have received a laurel wreath, and that laurel wreath would be laid upon the altar in the temple. A sacrifice would be made, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the gods. And then there would be a huge do in the arena. The procession would make its way from there to the arena, where what would happen in everybody, all the crowds following on, place packed out, even more than there were the Eagles and Norwood match yesterday afternoon, would gather there cheering and yelling their heads off as the prisoners were slain, as a bloodbath occurred in the arena. And these prisoners would be slaughtered. So they would lose their lives, and it would be a symbol for everybody to see of what had happened on the battlefield when the population of the invaded country was slaughtered. So it wasn't a pretty sight. Great if you're in the crowd. It would add to your kudos if you were one of the generals or part of the victorious army. It was sure and certain death if you were a prisoner. Now, when he writes the church in Corinth, in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul is not placing himself behind Christ the general as one of the victorious army. Paul sees himself and the apostles. Paul sees the true place of the Christian, in fact, as being amongst the prisoners at the end of the row. Because Christ, the victorious general, Christ the captain, Christ the conquering hero, has conquered, Paul is saying, over me. He has conquered over me because I was in enemy territory. I hated his rule. I wanted to live my own life. I wanted autonomy. I wanted sovereignty. He conquered me. He conquered my sin, which I owned, which was my sin, which I lived in and reveled in. He conquered my love of my sin. I was not an unwilling prisoner held in sin land. I was not an innocent who was held there against my will. I loved it. I lived in it. I wanted to be there. Christ
conquered me, my heart. He conquered my rebellion. So in the great procession, in the triumph, I don't locate myself amongst the great army. I don't locate myself as being naturally on the side of the captain, the general. I locate myself amongst the conquered prisoners. Gladly, says Paul.
And that is what we were reading of in the second reading in chapter 1. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 8. We'll read it verse 9 just to get the particular bit. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Now, why does Paul write about this? Why does Paul use such a gruesome picture to describe his life as a servant of God, and why does he use it here? It is because Paul counts it his privilege and his strength to have been conquered by Christ. He counts it his privilege and his strength to have lost sovereignty of his life. Paul counts it his highest honour to have been ruled, directed, determined, chained, led by Christ. So unlike the super apostles who organize their own lives, unlike the super apostles who have bedazzled the Corinthians by the life that is lived under my control, unlike those super apostles who look so good and so competent and who just look so fantastically organized and efficient and skillful and clever, unlike those super apostles who have bedazzled the Corinthians by putting themselves so near the captain on the side of the conquering army that they just look glorious, and the Corinthians think, oh, wouldn't you like to be like one of them? Wouldn't you like to have a pastor like one of them? You know? Like, who wants an ugly pastor these days, you know? So, unlike that, the true place of the Christian, the true place of the servant, is at the end of the procession. And those who are going to be led into the arena, those whose pride, whose self-life, those whose self-determination, those whose resplendent control of their own little kingdom have been conquered, and who now are so utterly in the hands of the conquering hero that they'll die. Complete death to self. Complete death to self's glory. Death to self's ambitions. Death to self's aggrandizement. That, Paul says, is what it means to be a Christian servant. That's what it means to be an apostle. That's what it means to be a pastor. That's what it means to be somebody in the kingdom, in inverted commas. It actually means that you're a prisoner who's led to death. It is the glory of suffering. Now, of course, that fits into a bigger biblical picture. In fact, it was one that we sang about earlier on in one of our songs. Because in the bigger picture, that actually means being like Christ.
who is a conquering hero who returns from that deathly battle. But it's not the kind of conquering hero that looks like the great Roman general in all his splendor, at least not when we read the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. And when we come to the fourth of those great songs, we read in the first stanza, that fourth servant song in Isaiah is composed of five stanzas. The first one is the one that it says, he had no form or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. There is the person who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There is the one we follow who tasted death. So the question is, what do we want in the Christian life? And that's the first question, anyway. What do we want the Christian life to turn out to be? There are so many voices around us in the world, and sadly even in the church. There are so many voices around us, even in some of our Christian music, which try and, if you like, just try and pump up the Christian life. Which make the Christian life seem only as if it's going well when it is making the whole of life successful. When it becomes, in actual fact, a thing that makes us dazzlingly splendid in this world. So that you're only a good Christian if you're cool. Of course, in much of our world, it's not cool to be keen, is it, anymore? So being keen isn't necessarily cool. You're only really being a good Christian if you're successful in all the walks of your life. You're only really being a good Christian if you're going to get out the front at church. You're only really going to be a good Christian if you look good. Well, how does that fit in with the suffering servant? How does that fit in with having been conquered by Christ? How does that fit in with all the worldliness of our souls being conquered by Christ? How does that fit in with having been taken from one kingdom and brought into another? Doesn't fit in at all. But here's the other thing. It is in the being part of the procession that comes at the end and that is being led to slaughter, that is being led to death. Ironically, that's where the comfort lies for the Christian. That's where the comfort lies. Because the Christian, you see, because that's where we are in the whole triumphal thing, the Christian knows that this life is not full of suffering and therefore we just shrug our shoulders and say, that's life. And the Christian knows that we don't bear suffering by being stoical and just gritting our teeth and bearing it somehow and getting through. And the Christian knows that we don't face suffering by denying it and going for triumphalism and saying, oh, well, you know, if I just pray, all suffering will go away. Must pray harder. The Christian knows that the sufferings, the deaths that we die, the pains that we bear are all part of the glory of having been conquered by Christ. I think it's fair to say that most of us don't go around reciting bits of the Heidelberg Catechism to ourselves. If you do, that's fine. See a doctor, but that's okay. But interestingly, the Heidelberg Catechism has this as question one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. That I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. See, Paul knows the truth of the case, and the truth of the case is that to die in the arena is in actual fact still to be part of the kingdom of life. Looks like death, looks like suffering, looks like weakness to the world, looks like nothing, looks like you're a loser to the world. But you have been conquered and rescued from the dominion which really led to real death and eternal perishing. You've been rescued from a fate worse than the death in the arena. You've been rescued from eternal separation from God. You've been rescued from all the consequences of the pride and the rebellion and the self-willed, self-aggrandizing, self-protecting, self-determining world. You've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness in which you loved to live and have been brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's what it means to be a Christian servant. The world, the flesh and the devil will try and persuade us that it has to be something like what the super apostles were pushing upon the church in Corinth. But the life of the gospel is the life lived following Christ. Following him not because he's an example so much as because he is the leader and the conqueror. So what is it that I wanted to bring to you today? It is simply this. A, don't ever be duped. When life at Coro, or when life as you're living it in the family together here, might not seem splendid, might not seem brilliant, might not seem dazzlingly great in the world's terms, don't ever be duped by the world and the flesh and the devil into wanting something that looks thrillingly wonderful in the world's terms. Let yourself, in your own mind, in your own heart, let yourself be located where you really are, and that is at the end of the procession. The second thing is, that's really the best place to be. That's the best place to be. Because that's the place of those who are doing what the Saviour did, who are dying to all that the devil would foist upon us of self. Go to the place at the end of the procession where there is the most comfort and the most hope, where there is the most dazzling destiny, ironically. Go to the place where Jesus has loved to place you. And just to mention it at the end, that is also the place that is most fruitful for other people. There are few more useless Christians than those who have been bedazzled by the way the world lives and what the world thinks is successful and good. The fruit for other people comes through what goes on in the arena. The fruit for other people comes mostly within the fellowship when we suffer. When from our lives is squeezed something of good wine. When from our lives flows something that speaks of what has flowed from Christ when he was crushed. So that bears fruit in the fellowship. That bears the fruit of love. That bears the fruit of encouragement. That spreads the aroma of life amongst those who are Christ's. Looks like death to the world, doesn't it? But it spreads the aroma of Christ within the fellowship. Let's pray quickly, shall we? Lord, this is just such an upside down kingdom that we're in with you, and yet we know it's really the right way up. It looks all wrong to the world, but we know that it's truth that we live. And so we pray, Lord, you'd help us to find our comfort in having died with Christ to this world and to sin and to self-rule. Help us to find sweetest comfort, greatest strength, and our true life at the end of the procession, in the arena. In Jesus' name, amen.